You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
In 2016, the University of Southern California released a study that said that the United States has not been as divided as it is today since the Civil War. Now, that was 2016, and in the 7 years since then, it's really only gotten worse. And honestly, it feels a little bit scary sometimes. It feels as though if you just say the wrong word in the wrong setting, you're going to get shamed and dogpiled and written off and canceled. And that's happening all over our nation today. But here's the thing about these divisions. They've reached an unhealthy level. They've reached fever pitch level. They're not good, but at the same time, they actually have a sociological root. God designed our brains to quickly be able to determine who's in and who's out so that we can know, who are my people? To whom do I belong? And the world throughout its history has defined and answered this question, who are my people, typically along ethnic and political lines. But when Jesus comes into the world, he redefines who are my people. And Christians who fail to live by Jesus' redefinition end up uniting and dividing over the wrong things. And today I want to talk about what it looks like practically for us to unite and divide over the right things so that we can feel and contribute to the hope of God's people. And so we're in this series in the book of Acts called Just the Beginning, because Jesus' work in the first century is just the beginning of his work throughout the centuries, and that's the message we see throughout the book of Acts. And today, as we just stood and read from Acts 14, 1 through 7, I'd like to give you a little bit of context for this passage. The context for this passage is what we saw last week. Paul and Barnabas, this apostolic missionary duo, has been preaching the gospel in a city called Pisidian Antioch, and a bunch of people didn't like it, and they got the boot, and they're on the run, and they run 50 miles, a double marathon, and then they land in the city that they are in here called Iconium, and it's and in Iconium, they experience the same thing, but I used those words fever pitch earlier. The divisions that began in Pisidian Antioch reach a fever pitch in this city of Iconium. And for the 7 verses that we're going to talk about today, the theme of division arises all throughout, as well as Jesus' redefinition of what unites and divides us. So our approach to the passage this morning is going to be this. First, we'll talk through how the gospel divides history, and then how the gospel divides humanity, and then we'll make a few applications out of that for our lives as well as our place in history. So let's begin with the first point. Number one, the gospel divides history. The gospel divides history. For this, we're going to begin. We're going to go a few verses down into verse 3, a verse that sort of frames the whole passage. Let's read it again. It says this. So they remained for a long time and speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I love this verse. I love this verse because of this little phrase, the word of his grace. The best one word description and definition of the gospel is grace. If you only get one word, that's the word. It's the word of his grace. And this isn't a one-off occurrence here. In Acts 20:24, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. In Acts 20:32, it's I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That same exact phrase. It doesn't mean that other words are irrelevant. Words like sin, wrath, judgment, and hell all have a proper place in a gospel presentation. But it wouldn't be right for us to summarize the gospel as the word of his judgment or the word of his wrath or the word about sin. These are just the curtain, and grace stands in front. Grace gets the spotlight because grace divides history. The word of his grace, this is the brand new word that Jesus brought onto the scene. And we see the way grace divides history in a couple of other verses in Scripture. Here's one of them. John 1:17. It says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this verse doesn't mean that grace and truth didn't exist before Jesus came in the world. What they do mean is that Jesus so embodied grace and truth that it eclipsed everything that went before. And so Jesus inaugurated a new age, whereas the prior age was maybe could be characterized as an age of law, and law magnifies and amplifies sin. And here Jesus comes and he magnifies and amplifies grace and truth. Titus 2:11, another verse says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When Jesus appeared, grace appeared. Jesus and grace can be interchanged in this season because when Jesus came, he inaugurated an entirely new age, an age that could be characterized or summarized with a single word, the word grace. And because of this word grace, according to Titus 2:11, when the grace of God appeared and grace appeared with him, because of this, he brought, quote, salvation for all people. This doesn't mean what the universalist says it means. The universalist, the one who's like, hey, everybody gets to heaven. No, they don't. What this means is he brought salvation to all kinds of people. It wasn't just a Jewish phenomenon as it was under the age of law. And yes, God made his Gentile exceptions here and there, but he chose Israel and he gave them the oracles of God. He gave them the promises. He gave them the scripture. And it was this age of law. But then Jesus came, inaugurating a brand new age, an age of grace for all people, for Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus divided history, and he divided history with the word of his grace. Now, the typical word, the typical way that people define grace is they define it as unmerited favor, like you deserved jail and instead you won the lottery. Like, that's awesome. Undeserved or unmerited favors, how it's typically defined. But I love how both the two verses that I just read, John 1:17, Titus 2:11, the way Jesus so embodies grace that for grace to appear and Jesus to appear, like these, grace and Jesus, they're interchangeable. So if a picture is worth 1,000 words, I'd like to explore what grace means, not just definitionally, but by looking at Jesus and how Jesus appeared. And so let's walk through the story. We could say that Jesus appeared in the incarnation, Christmas. We're about to celebrate. Incarnation means Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It doesn't mean that Jesus began 2,000 years ago. He appeared 2,000 years ago to human eyes, but the second person of the Trinity existed for eternity past, and then sin entered our world, and because of it, Jesus entered our world, and he entered into our mess. If you want to know what it means that the grace of God appeared, it looks like that. It looks like God entering into our mess. It looks like God pursuing us in the midst of our rebellion. The grace of God appeared in the coming of Jesus. in the incarnation. But we could also look at the grace of God appearing in another way. Jesus appeared publicly at his baptism and in his public ministry that followed. For the first 30 years of his life, he was pretty much incognito. He was just another dude. But then he's baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove and the voice resounds from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And he launches into his earthly ministry. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel to the poor and he serves the weak and he disciples a motley crew and he washes feet. He heals the sick and he casts out demons. If you want to know what is the grace of God like, a picture is worth a thousand words. I can define it as unmerited favor, but I say, look to Jesus. Grace pursues us from heaven to earth, and then it serves the weak. But we could also look at the grace of God appeared in another way. It appeared on the cross. And Jesus says in John 12, the Son of Man will be lifted up from the earth and he will draw all people, not just Jewish people, but all people to himself. It was a public and exaltation. And John, throughout his gospel, will use the word glorified to describe the Son of God being crucified. Because what was magnified at the cross was the grace of God for all people. Amen. Jesus bore our sin, our wrath and judgment and hell. If you want to know what grace looks like, it looks like that. Grace bears what we deserve and gives us what we don't, forgiveness and eternal life. But we could also look at the grace of God appeared in the resurrection. After Jesus was crucified and they buried him, the disciples pretty much gave up. Luke 24, they said, we had hoped that he was the one. And in the midst of their despair and their doubt and their disillusionment, Jesus rose from the grave and he appeared to them with many, Acts chapter 1, convincing proofs over the course of 40 days. 1 Corinthians 15 to 500 people. If you want to know what the grace of God is like, it is like that. It meets us in the midst of our despair, our doubt, and our disillusionment. The grace of God and the word of his grace speaks of God's pursuing, serving, bearing, and meeting us in our disillusionment. It speaks of God doing those things and that grace made tangible in Jesus and dividing history. Now let's come back to Acts 14:3, and I'm going to read it one more time. It says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So do you notice that there's the word of his grace, but then there are what we might call works of his grace. These miracles bear witness to the age in which we live. And that doesn't mean that there weren't miracles before that. There was grace before that. There was truth before that. There were miracles before that. But at the coming of Jesus, all of that went up about 10 notches. And there are those who say that, well, God stopped performing miracles like he once did and the signs and the wonders. That was just to kind of jumpstart things and get them started. But that actually misunderstands the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to testify to the word of his grace. As long as you live in the age of grace, where we're testifying to the word of grace, we should expect works of grace to testify to the reality of what we just testified to. It's God getting our back. We testify with our words, and God testifies with wonders. The two go hand in hand. Ken Fish is a friend of mine, and he tells a story on August 9th, 2013. He was in Australia preaching, doing a series of meetings, and he prophesies to a young man. The young man had cerebral palsy, and he didn't know what the prophecy was about. Man's in a wheelchair. He just says, God's going to give you a testimony, and you're going to be sharing it with unbelievers. Well, sometime later, the young man comes forward for prayer, and he begins praying over him. And Ken, he came here last year. Ken is one of those who, like, he doesn't just say one prayer and walk away. I mean, he labors in prayer. So I think why he sees so many healings. Well, he labors over this guy in prayer, and, you know, his legs that are locked up start to bend, and his feet that were locked up start to swivel, and everything starts to loosen, and it makes a lot of progress. Now, a lot of people wouldn't be really impressed by that. They'd say, it's not a New Testament miracle, it's just progress. Well, Ken keeps up with the guy. He says nearly every day over the next 2 weeks, and people kept praying over him, and every single day he got a little bit better, and 14 days in, he was 100% healed. And so, guy goes to he was in university, so he goes to his college class, and you just imagine unbelievers who are used to a dude with cerebral palsy in a wheelchair, and he's walking around, and you know what they did? They asked for his testimony. We live in an age of grace where we testify to the word of his grace, and God backs us up with works of grace. That's exactly what happened here. So to summarize, the gospel divides history because Jesus inaugurated a brand new age, one characterized by words and works of grace. This is going to flow right into, we talked about how Jesus divides history, it's going to flow right into how Jesus divides humanity, which is the second point. The gospel divides humanity. Let's read the first two verses now. It says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Now, to understand the significance of what's happening here, it's helpful to understand the culture. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. They hated each other, for one, Gentiles toward Jews, because Gentiles were persecuting and abusing and oppressing and enslaving the Jewish people, who were seen as less than. But at the same time that that was happening, the Jews despised the Gentiles. A scholar named William Barclay talks about how when it came to Gentiles, like if a Gentile mother was giving birth, the Jew was culturally forbidden from helping them for fear that another Gentile might enter the world. That they viewed Gentiles as just fuel for the fires of hell. And so Paul will talk in Ephesians 2 about the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And what we see here is that in the midst of this stark division between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek in this case, we see that the two come together in verse 1. It says, both Jews and Greeks believed. They believed together. So despite their different ethnicities, their different cultural backgrounds, they come together, and that togetherness is centered on the person of Jesus. But then we see a coming together in the opposite way in verse 2, where it says that unbelieving Jews poison the minds of Gentiles to oppose the gospel. And so some united around faith in Jesus, and then others divided around the issue of faith in Jesus. Why? Because Luke is trying to show us that humanity's dividing line is no longer ethnic, it is messianic. That the way we determine who's in and who's out is not according to our bloodline, but according to the blood of Jesus and how we respond to it. And so Jews and Gentiles, formally opposed to one another, Paul will say in Ephesians 2, Jesus destroyed in his flesh the wall of hostility. We think, Jesus came to reconcile me to God. He came to reconcile people to God of every color and every kind, all coming in to a single family. Jesus divides history, and then he divides humanity. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. Everyone in the world is divided along one line, and that line is Jesus. And what do you do with him? Now, this division of humanity flows neatly out of the division in history. Because before the age of grace, when there was what we might characterize as an age of law, Israel had that law. And God chose Israel, selected Israel out from among the nations, allowed the nations to go their way, adopted Israel as his own inheritance and portion. Doesn't mean that no Gentiles got saved in that era, but Israel in that season of history was flooded with gospel light, and they were labeled in the Old Testament a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But those of you who've read the New Testament know those very words now apply to non-Jews. They apply to every tongue and tribe and nation that bows a knee to King Jesus. Now every race is the chosen race. Now all of us are part of God's people because Jesus and his gospel are the new dividing line. In Christ, Jews and Greeks who believe join Team Jesus. And Jews and Greeks who disbelieve oppose Team Jesus. You're either for him or against him. Now, I know there's some in the room, well, but, you know, God's got a special plan for Israel and all that. I do believe there's a future for ethnic Israel. He doesn't obliterate our ethnic distinctions in heaven. Every tongue, tribe, and nation looks like we'll actually maintain our ethnic distinctions for all eternity future. It doesn't mean that we don't have distinctions anymore. What it does mean is that what's primary is how Christ defines us. What's primary is how Christ defines us. The gospel divides humanity not along ethnic or nationalistic lines, but messianic ones. And so now the question is, actually, I'm not ready for that question. There's more verses to read. I almost overlooked them. Let's read verses 5-7. It says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding district, and they continued to preach the gospel. So in these last few verses of the section, what we're observing is that the division that begins in the synagogue then spreads to the city. And when it spreads to the city, it moves from the realm of religion to the realm of politics. And even there, Jesus remains the dividing line between all. Now, why do I say it enters into the realm of politics? Notice this little phrase in verse 5 where it says, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews. So that's the population we've already seen dividing in the prior verses. With their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. They're pulling the politicians into it and saying, "Help, hey, powerful people, come and help us out with this." And this is just one of a number of instances throughout the book of Acts where both people and their politicians are mentioned in unison. We actually saw it last week in Paul's message in Acts 13. We see it at the very beginning of, like after the Spirit's poured out on Pentecost and Peter's preaching, and Peter refers to both the Jews and their rulers who together crucified Jesus. Why didn't he just say a whole bunch of y'all crucified Jesus? Why do they repeatedly say the people and their rulers? And sometimes they'll name them Herod and Pontius Pilate. Same thing in Acts chapter 4, when the church is praying, they pray the words of Psalm 2. Back to God. And the words of Psalm 2 speak of why do the nations rage? And then it talks about the kings of the earth plotting in vain. It's the nations, the populations, as well as their politicians, their rulers. And so this theme continues all throughout the book of Acts. Why? Because politicians and their populations tend to move together for or against Jesus. Politicians and their people tend to move together for or against Jesus. That's exactly what we see in Psalm 2. The default state of the nations is to rage against the Lord and his Christ. But it's not just the nations, it's also their kings, the rulers, the kings of the earth, as it says. And as we keep reading Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 kind of is the key to help sort of unlock this mystery of what's happening here. As we keep reading Psalm 2, we see nations and their rulers rejecting and rebelling against the reign of Jesus. And then what we see is that God in heaven laughs. And why does he laugh? Because their rebellion is fruitless. it's already too late. I have installed my king on Zion. What's his name? His name is Jesus. He's installed his king on Zion. And according to Acts 13:33, that's a reference to the resurrection. Jesus was crowned the king of the world at the resurrection. And in that place, he became the dividing line of history that even kings had to bow down before and submit to. And in Psalm 2:10 through 12, it says, "Therefore be warned, O kings of the earth, kiss the Son." In other words, kings and their populations must all bend a knee to King Jesus. There's an age of grace. There's still time to kiss the Son. There's still time for political leaders and for their nations to bow a knee before Jesus. There's still time for the world to recognize that Jesus is the King of the world. But one day, the age of grace will become a day of wrath. And Jesus will remove his enemies, and his enemies are those who don't bow to him. Because history's dividing line is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of his grace. We live in an age of grace. And if you haven't repented, if you haven't submitted to King Jesus, do it now while there is still time. Because there is a long age of grace, but a day of wrath is coming. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this? These new divisions in history and flowing out of that in humanity brought about by grace that Jesus brings. I'll give you three things. Number one, three responses in this age of grace. Number one is pledge allegiance to the King of the world over the kings of this world. Pledge allegiance to the King of this world over the kings of this world. As the passage closes out, what we see are the disciples refusing to stop preaching the gospel. Why? Because divine law trumps human law, and the king of the world trumps the kings of this world. And this pledge of allegiance to King Jesus comes with a benefit, and that benefit is this: it protects you from the mind poison of verse 2. Did you catch that? In verse 2, a small group of angry, unbelieving Jewish people. Now, and Luke distinguishes, there are believing Jewish people in verse 1 and unbelieving Jewish people in verse 2. And this small group from the synagogue that's angry stokes the flames of a fire that didn't previously exist, and the angry few becomes an angry mob. Guys, how many times have we seen that happen? It happens every 4 years, especially. The fires are stoked by the angry few. Why? Because there's a lot of mind poison out there. And the antidote to mind poison is pledging your allegiance to King Jesus. Not just like, well, I agree with Christian doctrine and live however I want. That will not protect you from any sort of mind poison. The way that we're protected is by giving our whole lives and our whole hearts and our whole everything to King Jesus. And when we do this, he gives us a sober mind, because what you see in this passage, the only ones protected from the mind poison are those in verse 1 who submitted to King Jesus. Both the angry, unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, who were kind of like neutral and really didn't care that much, had their fire stoked. And that's a lot of people. And are like, oh, well, and just all this equivocating. No, King Jesus does not allow us to equivocate. We are for or against him. Pledge your allegiance to the King of the world over the kings of this world. That's number one. Number two is divide over the gospel and nothing else. Divide over the gospel and nothing else. When Christians divide over things like ethnicity, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:14, we are out of step with the gospel. That's when Peter, because he's a Jew, refuses to eat with the Gentiles because they're Gentiles. And Paul says, you're out of line with the gospel. Not like, hey, that's just kind of unrecommended. It's kind of not nice. No, no, the gospel brings us all together into the one family of God, separated not by bloodlines, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we live out this gospel is by the unity of the church. by coming together, not by separating at our tables. And so Paul tells them, you're dividing, you're out of step with the gospel. The gospel mixes us all together and calls us family. At Bridgeway, we say that we're a diverse spiritual family. And this vision statement that you hear on our little video every Sunday morning, it actually goes back to the very beginnings of Bridgeway receiving its name, that we were to be a bridge between all different kinds of people. And it was beyond ethnicity. It was people from every kind of, every age, every race, every background, that we were all going to be one in Jesus. It's going to be a bridge between word and spirit and these sharp divisions that we see in the Bible. It was going to be everybody coming together, but it definitely included ethnicity as it was originally envisioned, and I think that's beautiful. And I think it's beautiful because God doesn't divide us by white or black skin. He doesn't divide us by red or blue states. He divides us by how we respond to Jesus. And interestingly, that unity and diversity that we're talking about is actually coming to pass. We've added, well, by the end of this year, we'll have added about 200 new members to our church. And in our most recent membership class, I was told this week that over 50% are ethnic minorities. And so God is bringing people together. And guys, when the Apostle Paul planted churches, he didn't start a Gentile church on one corner and a Jewish church on the other corner. Like, you guys are so culturally different. You know, it's just easier to separate. He brought them all together because the gospel makes us one. Divide over the gospel and nothing else. We don't divide over the old worldly distinctions. But here's the first part of that. We actually do divide over the gospel. And that brings us to the last point. Preach a gospel that divides. Preach a gospel that divides. In fact, I'll even go so far as to say, if your gospel doesn't divide, it's not the gospel. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, division, 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 division. Why? Because the gospel inherently divides. Guys, the world doesn't care if you practice your faith quietly and have your little in-your-heart Christian doctrine and, well, this is my way to heaven and I just pray and read my Bible. Like, no one cares if you're doing that. But I'll tell you what the world does care about. The world does care about if you start proclaiming the exclusive reign of King Jesus who demands they repent or perish. The world will start complaining when you proclaim a resurrected king who refuses to compromise with a rainbow flag. They are at odds. We cannot compromise. Guys, every generation has its different offense. We can't remove the offense of the cross. In the first generation, in Paul's day, it was circumcision. And Paul said, I could just, you know, go along with the Judaizers and I could do that, and I wouldn't get all this persecution. The offense to the Jews of that day was everybody needs to be circumcised, and Paul says, no, they don't. Actually, that's a compromise of the gospel. We can remove the offense of the cross. In our generation, it is the rainbow flag. Remove the offense, you remove the gospel. We can't agree to disagree on this. We will divide over the gospel, and we will preach a gospel that divides. I'll finish with this, and it's a little bit of a summarizing story about John MacArthur. So some of you know John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a famous pastor, has been for many years in California. Now, I'm going to give Michael's personal opinion, and it doesn't matter what my opinion is that much, but I do think that MacArthur can be harsh and misguided at times, and it gets him into a little bit of trouble, but I will also say this. I still believe he's a brother. And I'm not going to divide with a brother who proclaims Jesus Christ. And in that spirit of unity, I'll tell you one thing that I respect him for. It'll be controversial, but I think it needs to be said. One thing that I respect him for is that he refused to shut his church down in COVID. And I'm talking about like not month one when nobody knew what was going on. I'm talking like a year into it. And California was still trying to shut down his church. And he said, I'm not going to do it. I actually respect him for that. And the reason I respect him for that is it gave pastors a whole lot of courage. And I think it was right that he did it. You know the word church, the way it can be translated is assembly. If you don't assemble, you can't be an assembly. If you don't get together as a people to worship Jesus, you can't rightly be called the church. And John MacArthur, I believe, was right to stand up and say, hey, the statistics are coming out, and what you guys are claiming, this is Michael's paraphrase, is the bubonic plague is definitely not that. What John MacArthur stood up and did is he stood up and he displayed the courage of common sense. Because as this thing wore on, I mean, in the beginning, like in the first month, nobody knew what was going on. Maybe this is the bubonic plague. I don't know, right? But as it wore on, and we saw with our eyes and ears, and the statistics began to come in. And guys, I'm not speaking as one without compassion. I had two loved ones who passed away because of COVID. I'm not saying it was a nothing burger. It was something. It was not the bubonic plague. And our political leaders and others demanded that we kowtow and pretend that we didn't see what we saw or hear what we hear. And that old adage of George Orwell came true, where he said, in a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Guys, as a preacher of capital T truth, that's the word of his grace, that's the gospel, I also want to be able to say lowercase t truth. We need to be able to say things that just are true. The facts are in, it wasn't the bubonic plague. This is not me trying to make a political stump speech. I just told you, Jesus is our ultimate dividing line. What I am saying is that we live in a time of deceit, where fires are quickly stoked. We live in an age of rage. And we have to take caution, and we have to be prepared, because we're entering into a season where the deceit and the rage will increase. Don't let them stoke your fire. Amen. And here's the good news. In a time of deceit and in an age of rage, we also live in an age of grace. We live in an age of grace. So pledge your allegiance to King Jesus, who saves us from sin and wrath and judgment and hell and from the poisoning of our minds and the evil of this age. Amen. But he also saves us for something else. He saves us for a new humanity, not defined by the old distinctions. It's defined by what unites us, namely the word of his grace. Let's unite around that. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for today. We thank you for the word of your grace, this age of grace in which we live, the works of grace that you perform in our midst. We thank you that Jesus came to embody grace and truth. So may we be a people of grace, proclaiming the word of your grace, working the works of your grace by your power, and also proclaiming your truth, especially your capital T truth, but not shrinking back from lowercase t truth and denying common sense. Let us have the courage to proclaim truth in all of its forms, to proclaim the word of your grace embodied in Jesus Christ. Amen.